Does everybody have a copy of the thing that the guy handed out? The one sheet deal. Okay, now, I will tell you before we... All right, let me get over here. I'll tell you before we even get started, that little chart that I've given you is a contrast between classic theism and open theism. We're not classic theists. I'll just tell you that to start out with. But we are free will, and that's something that is significantly different than classic theism. So classic theism is what they call orthodoxy or basic Calvinism in a lot of ways, and open theism is a challenge to that, and that's what's been caused such a controversy amongst those who are writers out in the world, and they want to label as a cult or a heresy, open theism. And then others say, well, now listen, you guys have adopted free will theism through the Wesleyans all the time. What's your problem? And it's because of a change of the view of the nature of God a lot. That's a big part of it. And then we're going to talk about how God's omniscience and some other things as we go through today. So wait a minute, let me start this. Ah, now we'll start. Okay. I want to talk to you about something that's come up since 1995, and I might as well just begin here. Open theology, according to Wikipedia, you know that great online theological source. Anyway, according to Wikipedia, open theology is also known as openness theology and also free will theism. And so the problem is we believe in free will, as our brother introduced to us the other night so graciously and well, by the way. It was really good. Are we open theists? And that's what I was talking with Roger about. To start off with, you have to go clear back to Greek philosophy a little bit. And so let's start out, instead of going back to philosophy, let's start with Bible. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. The ability to tell the beginning of time, the end of time, pre-time and post-time, is the ability of God to know his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He is basically defending himself, and he says, I'm God. You're not. Deal with it. And that is something that man has to deal with when we're talking about the nature of God. There are certain things that we just cannot grasp because it's not part of our environment. And the ontological argument, of course, comes full force. We can't really wrap our brains around something that is really genuinely outside of our ability to grasp and understand. But yet people still want to try to put God in a box in a lot of ways and make him subject to our philosophy and our knowledge. And we're going to find out today that that's limited. Ours is. But God says, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, whenever you start of this, I'm going to start with a humorous way to illustrate this, of the difference between fatalists and everything, between free will, those who believe in free will, and those who believe in determinism, by saying there is these two people, this Calvinist and this Arminian, are squaring off and said, I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you. And the Arminian said, whatever you choose to do, feel like it. But this kind of conversation has been going on since Aristotle. And it was interesting whenever you trace the history or the etymology of an idea, that when our discussion today goes clear back to Aristotle and what he was saying about the nature of the world and the nature of God. And then there's Cicero, and then there's Augustinian philosophy, which gave us that wonderful doctrine that has affected everyone so well, the total depravity of man And his contrasting that with Pelagius, who said we have free will, and he tried to defend that. But the reason why he failed is because he accepted hereditary depravity. That was the reason why it didn't make sense. And then you have Calvinists today, and we're called or labeled as Arminian. In fact, I don't know I don't know if everybody's called an Arminian, but I've been called an Arminian quite a few times. And you start to say, well, is that what I am? What is that? What does it mean to be an Arminian? Well, there's a lot of people that'll tell you that. But basically, John Wesley, the conservative John Wesley, the denomination that came from his writings, is probably the most opposite of the man who started it to what they are today. That it's night and day between what he originally believed. But oftentimes we're classified as Wesleyans or conservative Wesleyans in our belief in free will. Well, what is really open theology? Well, open theology got its start with this book right here, and The Openness of God. And John Sanders is one of the guys. These guys right here are contemporaries today. Most of them are still alive. Are classified as the originators of open theology. You have David Basinger, Richard Rice, William Hasker, John Sanders. He's the guy down here. He doesn't look like that today. He looked like that in 1994. And then Clark Pinnock. Since this time, there have been many people who have taken the lead kind of from them. And by the way, John Sanders is not that great of a writer. He's okay, but there are people who are much better at it than he is, including this is a really good guy. This is a good book, by the way. Does God Know the Future? In the middle part of this book is dealing extensively with scriptures, and he tries to do it from a biblical rather than a philosophical viewpoint, which is a big difference. But anyway, let's ask a few questions. I'm Mr. Rogers to in contrast to our other brother. It's a wonderful, yeah. I'm not going to ask you to ask a lot of questions, but let's just ask a few. What is the antithesis of open theology? Is it closed theology? What does closed theology mean? Well, if you can get the mental idea, closed theology is nothing more than determinism in a lot of ways. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit today. What is determinism? It means that everything that is done has a purpose, even to when you clip your toenails, when you take a bath. I mean, everything has a purpose and a meaning. God determined everything, and God is working out his will through his pre-scripted time for everyone. It includes predestination, that is, God creates things for his wrath as well as for his glory, and even that which is designed for his wrath is designed for his glory, as those who are sovereign people define so many times. But it leads to what we call unconditional election. They depend on unconditional election. God created everything, and when people do good, they do good. When people do evil, they do so by the will of God. This is why open theology developed. People found the God of the Calvinists to become repugnant and irritating and ungodly and unrighteous, because it made God the author of evil. It makes God cause people, force people, despite, without their free will, to disobey God, and that was pleasing to God. Well, God has not portrayed that as that kind of a God. Will I do unrighteously? In other words, God says, I'm going to do that which is right. I'm going to try to set the example and ask you to imitate me. The Bible continuously asks us to imitate God. Well, should we imitate him in letting, you know, possessed children do what they want and everything? Never mind. The point I'm getting at is, no, we shouldn't do that. We should try to do that which is righteous. And of course, this has an impact on Calvinism as well. And it is in Calvinism where this doctrine really got started. But that's what free will is. Okay, let's go through the chart right quick. Classic theism, by the way, there's not one thing. It's kind of a different spiritual view, or we call it worldview, but for them it's a spiritual view. Let's take the spiritual view and show all of the little nuances of it, and maybe that'll help us get a handle on what open theism really is. Classic theism says God is creator, judge, and king, but open theism says God is savior, lover, and friend. In other words, the idea is God is not this disconnected judge, he's just ruling and reigning, and he can do anything he wants, and he doesn't really care what happens. He just wants his glory to be vindicated. Or is he genuine, a caring, loving God that desires men to be saved? Well, that's the question. Number two, the nature of God itself. The emphasis is on the divine sovereignty. God is unchangeable and unaffected by his creatures. Well, there's many Calvinists who were raised in Orthodoxy who said, now look, you guys are presenting a picture of God that is warped. I cannot defend your view of God in this. And so they began to rebel against this. Well, in open theism, the emphasis is on divine relationality. God is changeable and in will and emotions and is affected by his creature. John Sanders, in his book, he will explain that he initially was, he began to talk about prayer. He began to grow up and he began to teach others about prayer, and he was corrected by the leaders of the church. And he was told that no, there is a secret will of God, and God, it is God's will that sometimes people do evil, and that prayer is not really a powerful thing. God doesn't really change his mind about anything, but God intended for you to pray about it and give you the delusion that you have some kind of power to change things. But in reality, determinism is already done. God just knew you were going to pray, and it didn't happen until after you did. But you didn't really change God's mind at all. Well, he began to say, there's a lot of deception in this system. There's a lot of illusion, delusion. And then he began to read where Calvinists confess themselves that free will is an illusion and not a real reality at all. And he began to be upset and say, that's not the God of the Bible. This is a God concocted and reframed by men and the doctrines of men. And so that's what motivated John Sanders to begin writing and develop open theism. Well, number three, the type of sovereignty. God exercises unilateral power in creation, providence, and redemption. God takes no risks because he tightly controls every detail. Open theism says God exercises unilateral power in creation, but bilateral power with creatures in providence and in redemption. God takes risks because he exercises general control. There is a book which explains in more detail this called The God Who Risks by John Sanders. He is one of their guys who thinks of these things, but he's, like I said, it's not that good a book. But anyway, a God who risks, and what he means by that is God gives men the ability not only to make choices, but to choose to go against his will. He's not saying that God has that uncontrollably, that God providentially does know things, and we're going to talk about omniscience in just a minute, but he takes risks whenever he offers salvation to man, and man can choose to either obey it or not obey it. This particular election is not valid under open theism. Number four, humans have compatibilistic freedom. Classic theism, that's nothing more than to say it's really a delusion. Compatibilistic means it looks like you're exercising your free will, but in reality, it's not. And so he just wants to give us the illusion of free will. The open theism says humans have a libertarian freedom. They can choose to either do or not do certain things, and God is surprised by sometimes those choices. That's what open theology says. Anyway, we'll get there in a minute. Okay. Number five, relationship between God, time, and eternity. This is where things start to heat up, so to speak. The classical theism says God is eternal, that is timeless. Even in the eternal divine decisions have temporal effects. They say that God is timeless. He stands outside of time. Every bit of time is a continuous now to him. He like spins the record to different places, and all he does is look at different sections of time. But is God really involved in time? No. God decided before he wound up this clock to let it run down. And it's all been taken care of beforehand. And even prayer and the problem of evil and all of that is just the winding down of God's system. Okay, that is, so it's a delusion. God is, but in open theism, God is everlasting, enduring forever, and interacting genuinely in a give-and-take relationship with temporal creatures. Well, this flies in the face of classic immutability. God does not change. I do not change. I don't repent, says the Lord in several places in the Old Testament. And yet, it repenteth God that he made man. How are we supposed to look at that passage? Does the Bible contradict itself? Or perhaps somebody's theology has gotten in the way. Number six, the nature of the future. The future is completely definite. It will turn out exactly as God decided it should turn out. Open theism says the future is partly definite and partly indefinite. In other words, God does have full knowledge of how man could, under certain circumstances, or as they call it, contingencies, act. But he doesn't know exactly which way man is going to act. When man does, God's already got that kind of plan in mind. In other words, God has pre-planned that regardless of how people actually choose how to work out his will. Wow, that really explodes the level of knowledge that God has to have about the nature of his creation, doesn't it? He actually knows how free will is going to be exercised and made contingency for that beforehand, but he doesn't know what the actual choice is. He's just going to deal with it when it happens. So God is working with us to bring about the future, which is interesting. Number seven, foreknowledge. Eternally definite foreknowledge of all future events. God knows the future because he determines the future. And open theism, this is where it really meets the road here. Presentism, God knows the past and present exhaustively, and that part of the future that is determined. In other words, they do believe in the scheme of redemption, and they believe God pre-packaged part of it, but not all of it by any stretch of the imagination. So, number eight, the problem of evil. All evil is planned by God to display the divine glory. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Actual Calvinism, and especially, my friends, I get emotional when I talk about limited atonement. Limited atonement is ungodly. God truly desires all men to be saved, and Jesus tasted death for every man. God truly desires all men to be saved. And the election is made up because of a general election where God created the plan, but not the man. We have to choose, and that's why that synergy thing. Tune in later on in the study. That's a really good topic. Okay, foreknowledge, the problem of evil. Salvation. So solely of God's choosing, we respond to God's choice. Because of hereditary depravity, man cannot do, think, or do anything good, and therefore faith itself has to be a direct gift of God. God, who gets faith? God pre-picked who is going to get faith. And so God gives faith to the elect and not to those who aren't saved. But those who are saved, they get to be saved, and they can't lose it. As the old aphorism goes, if you ain't got it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. That's the way they think. And so is that God's plan of salvation? He picked who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and those who were saved, he gave them the gift of faith? Or was Jesus' statement when he says, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins? Does that have any meaning? Was he making them responsible for faith? Well, these things are written that you might believe. God gave us reasons for faith. He gave us evidences for faith. He gave us the means to acquire faith. So much so that Romans chapter 2 says, those who don't have it, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. God gave us enough evidence for faith, but not so much evidence as to eliminate it. Well, going on down, petitionary prayers never influences God. It's God's means of bringing about what God has ordained. Open theism says it may influence God. God makes some of his decisions dependent on whether we pray or not. You do not have because you do not ask. God's will. God has a blueprint for our lives regarding jobs, marriages. I thought you did an excellent job. No. God does not have a plan for your life. If you didn't marry the right one, that's your problem. You need to pray for wisdom. You need to get the guidance of the Word of God, as Proverbs says. Read Proverbs every day, young people, because that will make you wise. It'll help you make good decisions. And that's right. You need to have that for your job as well as your marriage. But anyway, open theism says God does not have a blueprint for our lives regarding jobs, marriages, etc. Together with God, we determine what our future will be. Well, the first really big problem with open theism, I hope you keep that because that shows the scope of what open theism impacts. And there's not just one part of it. I mean, it's a system of theology, just like anything else. But there's a time problem here, as was introduced in our topic. The basic argument for theological fatalism is the case of weak theological determinism as follows, and there's a lot in there, but I'm not going to unpack it all. This suffice it to say that fatalism is that working out of what God predestined for everybody to do. But their weak theological determinism means you look like you're making good choices, but in reality you're just the subject of everything. You know, as I was studying this, I remembered Shakespeare, whenever he says, you're nothing but actors on a stage, you know, blustering your time, but in the end, it's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's exactly what Calvinism is. I think Shakespeare had a handle on it. But anyway, you know, the whole point is we need to realize, what is judgment? Why did God plan judgment? I want to ask you, why did God plan judgment? Why is it called judgment? Why is it called a day of judgment? Why did God tell us that he's going to examine our decisions, whether they be good or whether they be evil? If God pre-planned it, judgment doesn't make sense. If determinism is true, judgment doesn't make sense. It just doesn't. It doesn't fit. God would be judging his own determinant will for man. What good is judgment? That doesn't give God glory. Anyway, this fatalism in the case assumes divine foreknowledge and omniscience. Number two, infallible foreknowledge implies destiny, for it's known for certain what one will do. Destiny eliminates alternative possibilities. One cannot do otherwise, and asserts incompatibility with metaphysical libertarian free will. There is no such thing as free will if determinism is true. I don't care what. They're right about that. There's no such thing as it. And so denying the principles of alternate possibilities philosophically, if you cannot do otherwise, then you do not act. You do not act freely. For example, a human observer could in principle have a machine that could detect what will happen in the future. But the existence of this machine or their use of it has no influence on the outcome of the events at all. We find that whenever open theists think that two beliefs customarily affirmed by free will theists need to be modified in order to improve biblical fidelity and rational coherence to free will theism. Both of these areas concern God's relationship to time. And that's where we're going to focus here. Is God atemporal or temporal? Now, when we use the word temporal, we're not talking about is God not going to live forever. What they're saying is God subject to time? Is God live within time or God live outside of time? Is God out of it or does he go through it with us? Is this the first day, the last day, or does it matter? Or does it matter at all? The majority view has been that God is timelessly eternal, and that God either does not experience time at all, that is his timelessness, or that God experiences all time at once, simultaneously. In other words, our universe is just a little globe on God's desk, and every once in a while he flicks it and spins it around and looks at it and goes, oh, I wonder what's going on. Is he really that disconnected to what's going on, or is he going through time with us? A minority of free will theists have said God experiences temporal succession. That's a better word. Temporal, and by the way, John Sanders didn't use that one. But anyway, temporal succession. God is everlasting in that he always was, is, and will be, the scripture says. Open theists side with this minority view within the free will family. Well, this has some consequences. The second disagreement is about whether God is exhaustive, definite foreknowledge of future events or contingent events or not. In other words, if man truly has free will, then how does God know how man is going to exercise that free will if he doesn't determine it? If man determines, if man makes a choice, how does God know that without it being part of his will? Though all free will theists affirm divine omniscience, that is, God knows all that is knowable, they disagree about what is knowable. And this is where it changes. They differ over foreknowledge, not omniscience. They believe God knows everything that can be known, but he doesn't know things that aren't real yet. That's where they fall whenever that comes to foreknowledge. Most free will theists affirm what is known as simple foreknowledge, by which God, so to speak, looks ahead and sees in exhaustive detail about exactly what's going to happen in the future. Often, theists affirm dynamic omniscience in which God also observes what we do, but does so temporally rather than timelessly. That is, because he injects himself into time. And that's how we then know that. Both views agree that whatever is knowable, God knows it. They disagree about what is knowable. Let me give you some charts here, and maybe this will help if you're struggling with the parameters that I'm trying to introduce right here so that we can understand what's right. Look at the concept of eternity. Our eternity just is existent. God says, I am. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. Within the scope of eternity, God created time. The Bible says the first day, second day, he names the days. And then at the end of time, he says, and on the last day, okay, he created the concept, the principle of time. Time exists within eternity. Time exists within eternity. There's a first and last day, then it's no longer going to exist anymore. Eternity is going to go on. But time is something that's created within the framework of eternity. Time has a past, a future, and a present. Now, their view of God is outside of time, and he views all events as occurring now. That's what they're just happening. He could go to any spot and say, I'm outside of time, but I understand what's going on. There's another view. God is not outside of time and is experiencing temporal time as occurring now. In other words, let's put it this way. God was eternal and everything was eternal until God created time. And once time was created, then he was subject to it. And so God lost that essentialness, and then there will be a time after time is no more. If you can wrap your head around that. And what they say is, though, now God is not outside. He is experiencing temporal time as occurring now. There is a past, and God will take it all into his memory. He said everything you do is going to be brought up in judgment. Oh, he knows so much. He even knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart on everyone. God's omniscience is amazing. And he says, but that's in the past. And he says their cries are no longer, they're under the altar crying, oh Lord, how long? But nonetheless, that's in the past. And then there is the future as well. But the future is unknown. Unknown. Well, now I hope that you're beginning to think some questions. If that's the case, how was God able to prophesy? How was God able to say exactly what's going to happen? How is he able to tell us about those things in the future? That's a good question. And that's why open theism is wrong. But anyway, let's go on down. What is the truth on it? Well, I'm going to give you my view of the truth and we can talk about it. But God is both outside of time and is temporal and experiences temporal time as occurring now. And also, there is a past and there is a future. But God is both. God is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning before he ever created it. Slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says, talking about Jesus. And then there is a sense, though, where God is experiencing now. This is the only time that is now. We have a beginning. The future has not happened yet. The day of judgment hasn't happened yet. It's not eternal in the sight of God. He said there is a first day and there is a last day. But God is dealing with us through time as he created it. Notice, if you will, in the scriptures, and I don't want to go into all of the passages, but I think Hezekiah is a good one. And I want to ask a question when we go through this. In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Listen, verse 1. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." I think it's interesting they use a double negative. You're going to die, oh, and not live. But, yeah, I think he got the message. Kind of two nails for the same. But nonetheless, this is God's. I've been sent by God to tell you it's done. You're going to die and not live. But now what happened? What happened? And Hezekiah, verse 2, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember me now, Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. By the way, the parallel passage of this found in 2 Kings chapter 20 is really interesting. Here's what it says here. He says, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Now he said, I'm going to add, because of your prayer, I heard it. And because of it, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Now, here's the question. Did God lie the first time? Did God lie to him? Determinist. The determinist God would have lied to him. Because the determinist God knew that wasn't going to happen. But God was subject to time. He said, "You're going to die. Get your house in order. You are going to die." But then because of Hezekiah's prayer, God changed his mind. Now, God didn't change his immutability. He didn't change at all. His morality, his ethics, his nature didn't change. In him, there is no shadow. He is the source of light, and he doesn't cast a shadow. The shadow shows that source of light is outside of oneself. With God, he is the light. There he doesn't cast a shadow. And he said, "Hezekiah, you're going to die." And he didn't lie to him. But God, because of his prayer, changed his mind and gave him 15 more years. Now that happens quite a bit in the scripture. Children of Israel, you better shape up or this is going to happen to you. They shaped up. God changed his mind. One of the whole things about Jonah is Jonah got mad. "You are going to be destroyed. I don't want to preach to him because if I do, God's going to change his mind and save him." He preached to him. God changed his mind and made him mad. "I want to see him destroyed." God does change his mind. The idea that God doesn't change his mind is not in the scriptures, but God doesn't change his nature, and God doesn't change his morality, his ethics, his character in any way. But that's why some of those doctrines by men don't make sense sometimes. But God does change his mind. Prayer is effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's things that happen because of that. Okay, he is both outside of time and is subject to time. Now, philosophically, I don't care what words you use. That's Bible. Don't try to pigeonhole God. God is more powerful than you ever dreamed. Now, that might be a mystery for you how he does that, but God's God and you're not. Let's go on. That's just something. Foreknowledge, though we can understand, foreknowledge is based on timelessness, not foreordination or determinism. It's based on God's ability to know. And just because God knows doesn't mean he causes it. It just means he knows it. And that's the deal. Revelation 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Yes, that's right. The open theism is a thesis that because God loves us and desires that we freely choose to reciprocate his love, he has made his knowledge of and plans for the future conditioned upon our actions. Though omniscient, God does not know what we freely do in the future. Now there's where the problem comes. Though omniscient, he has chosen to invite us to freely collaborate with him in governing and developing his creation, therefore also allowing us the freedom to thwart his hopes for us. God desires that each of us freely enter into a loving and dynamic personal relationship with him, and he has therefore left it open for us to choose for and against his will. That's what they say whenever they mean openness. Well, now let's continue on. Open theists believe that the scriptures teach that God wanted to give us the freedom to choose to love or reject him. In order for each of us to genuinely have a choice for which we are responsible, we must have the ability to do otherwise than what we do. This is the distinctive necessary condition that has come to be called libertarian freedom. God may intervene in the created world at times, and he may determine that we act in ways of his choosing, but he cannot both respect our libertarian freedom and guarantee that we will do specific things freely. Thus, open theists believe that God has created a world in which he takes risks, that many of us will reject him and act in ways opposed to him in order to give us the opportunity to freely choose to love and obey him. Yes, God loves us and wants us to do his will. And even the most ardent followers of God, the leaders in the Old Testament, Moses even struck the rock, violated God's will. And because of that, he was not allowed to finish that beautiful type and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But we can see the type even though Moses broke it. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's the whole point. We can lose it. Paul said, even though I don't want to have to preach to others and I myself be a castaway, we can choose to disobey God. We can be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's something that happens. Well, this leads to what they call a variety of open theists. According to Tom Belt, he says there's voluntary nisciance. The future is authentically settled, but nevertheless epistemically, I always have trouble with that word, epistemically, open for God, because he has voluntarily chosen not to know truths about future contingents. In other words, they say God has closed that door. He can know it, but he chooses not to know. And Dallas Willard, those many of you have read Dallas's stuff, that's what he believes about this. There's involuntary nisciance. The future is authentically settled, but nevertheless epistemically open for God because truths about future contingents and principles in principles unknowable. And many people believe that doctrine. Number three, there's omniscience. The future is authentically open and therefore epistemically open. That is the truth. He knows it. Because propositions about future contingents are neither true nor false. In other words, God knows the truth, but he doesn't know it because it's neither true nor false. And then there's Molinists, the fourth one. Bivalentist omniscience, the future is authentically open and therefore epistemically open for God because propositions about future contingents that they will obtain or that they will not obtain are both false. Instead, what is true is that they might and might not obtain certain things. He goes, brings it to the level of mental knowledge, and that's Greg Boyd. And by the way, Greg Boyd is a good writer, but he's just wrong about some stuff. But if you want to understand what they're thinking, he's a lot better proponent of it. Opponents of open theism, both Arminian and Calvinist, such as John Piper, claim that the verses commonly used by open theists are anthropomorphisms. Anthropopathism. I knew I was going to pronounce it wrong the first time. In other words, they're saying those passages that say God repents, those passages that say things about God being angry or not, anytime he alludes to an emotion or anything like that, it is a method God is using that is anthropos, means my man. And so he says it's his illusion using men as to explain concepts that are outside of our ability to understand because he is spirit. And therefore he uses man as the framework, and therefore it's limited just because he's using man's view to try to ascertain this truth. They suggest that when God seems to change from action A to action B in response to prayer, action B was the inevitable event all along. And God finally ordained human prayer as the means by which God actualized the course of events. They also point to verses that suggest God is immutable, such as all these passages, and we're not going to talk about them at this point. The free will problem. Let's get to this right quick. The free will problem, I've got 5 minutes. Many evangelical Arminians reject open theism out of hand, yet open theism emerged among Arminians as a possible solution to the problem of God's exhaustive foreknowledge as it relates to providence and man's free will. Now, basically the idea is, guys, and I hope I can communicate this, is that if God knows the future, then God knows what's going to happen. Because God knows what's going to happen, it's by necessity. Therefore, it eliminates free will. That's the free will problem. Is they say, man, if God knows the future and it has to happen, then man can't have a free will. He has to do what God foreknows. But let's go on. For many Arminians, the price paid for open theists to preserve the absolute free will of man is simply too high. It recasts God into a deity who is different than the sovereign, all-knowing God of Scripture. And that's their view of it, by the way. However, the theological conundrum persists, so it is not surprising that open theism remains as a perceived viable option in some corners of the church world. Jeff Robinson writes about this. Well, determinism, imagine a potter who labors continuously until he's created a number of excellently wrought vessels in great beauty, but he is not satisfied with that. He must also construct a second class of vessels in order to smash them into 100 bits. This proves to everyone that he has strength. The God of Calvinism is like this potter. He must have two classes of people, one group with which to demonstrate his love and mercy, and another group with which to demonstrate his wrath and hatred of sin. This is how they define sovereignty, and this is how they justify God's allowing for being the originator of evil. But if God foreknows all decisions, do I have free will? I've tried to set this theological fatalism. If God foreknows you, you're going to do it, then you're fated to do it. Necessarily, and then I state that, the many argument here conclusion is falsely based on the rules of modal logic. The word necessary does not belong in the conclusion. According to the rules of modal logic, it should simply read, therefore I will do X. However, will does not mean must. Thus, God's perfect knowledge of human libertarian free will, choice is still on the table. This means that one is completely free to do other than X, even if God simply knows that you will freely choose to do X, even though you had freedom and the ability and logic to do otherwise. And now let's continue with this quote from William Lane Craig. If you could refrain, and you were to refrain, then God's foreknowledge would have been different. There you go. There you go. That is sufficient for free will, he says. There is nothing about God's merely knowing something in advance that takes away my freedom to do otherwise. And that, I think William Lane Craig nailed it. I think he got it. Just because God foreknows doesn't mean he's the cause. It's that simple. It just means he knows. That's all it means. Don't take it too far. Don't take philosophical things to contradict them when the Bible just says, God knows. I think it's pretty simple. Anyway, let's go on. Passages again, and it's limited. Okay, I don't have time. I've got 47 seconds. Okay, let's go past all this. Does God lose any providential, Gregory Boyd goes on, does God lose any providential advantage by knowing some of the future is composed of possibilities rather than knowing it's exhaustively certain? My argument shall be that if we grant that God is infinitely intelligent, the only conclusion we can come to is that he does not. Gregory Boyd, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart may keep his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Let's go some conclusions right quick. We do not classify ourselves as ism, but Bible believers and truth knowers. We are on the list. The Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement, we are classified according to. We are classified. That was pre-planned. We are classified according to those who study this issue. We're classified as open theists. But we have to defend the fact that we believe that God knows the future from the past. He knows the end from the beginning. We believe he still has that omniscience, that God is omniscient, omnipotent and omniscient. Yes, there are some things where God limits himself. The Bible says there is in the presence of God and away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So in the temporal realm, there is no place where God is not. But in the spiritual realm, there is a place where God is not, which is interesting. And that's Gehenna, hell. It's away from the presence of God. But notice that we don't question the omnipresence of God in the created realm. But the Bible teaches free will, God's desire for all to be saved, the ability of all mankind to respond to the gospel, the ability to fall from grace, the efficacy of prayer to restore the penitent, the trust of believers in prayer, promises and providence to change our present spiritual condition, the coming judgment built on our moral responsibilities, and the resurrection and everlasting consequences to the choices that we've made in our life. The God who truly desires all men to be saved is the same God which every man will stand before and bow the knee and give an account for the things they've done in this life, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And there is no insufficiency in the grace of God to save everyone if we would obey him. The grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2:11, has appeared unto all men. The only limitation is, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. A gift unopened is not enjoyed. The gift of Christ was offered to all. The only reason why they're lost is not because God can't save them. It's because they won't receive the gift and open it and enjoy it. That is the reason why they're lost. It's not any insufficiency in the will of God or his power or his grace. It is upon man who refuses to obey the Lord. The secret things belong to God. Okay, we're done. God's desire is clear. Not waiting for each prayer. 1 Timothy 2. Never mind. Okay, I want to end with a cartoon too. Calvin and Hobbes. I've decided to be a fatalist. All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be. That way, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault. A lot of people love it. It's not my fault. It's fate. Trip. Too bad you were fated to do that. That wasn't fate. My friends, there will be people claim the reason why I'm a sinner is because you made me that way. And God's going to say, I didn't make you that way. I gave you the power to become sons of God. You are going to hell, not because of any insufficiency on my part, but because of insufficiency on your will to obey me and receive grace. That's, we're done.